monkey guy. Or girl, whoever she is. I'll get her off of there. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And I'm sure everybody's aware of the food and everything afterwards. If you didn't bring any, stay. I'm sure there'll be plenty. So you're all invited to have a little meal get together as soon as we're over. Hopefully I won't hear everybody's stomach growling between now and then. Romans chapter 5. I want to begin again this time by just going through the verses. We've kind of got a lay of the land a little bit, and at least seeing what Paul is doing here, now that we are properly educated on the three things that we now have being justified, that we're made aware of in verses 1 and 2, and that last one, that hope of the glory of God having the two components to it, that is going to come under assault, and I'm not sure which is this one, that day of wrath being the first issue going to be dealt with by the body of information and the package of doctrine they're going to get now. In verse 5, you're given in verses 3 and 4 the mechanical means by which you process it. Verse 5 again, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That also, by the way, is the first time that you're made aware of the fact that you do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost indwells you. You didn't get it later. You didn't get it at another meeting where you were whacked in the head after about five choruses of "Just as I Am." You got it immediately, the moment, the split second that you were justified and saved. Now, we don't need to go into all of that, but that's the first time you're made aware of that. He is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, and that "yet" there is critical to the context, and that is going to be, as I said, a time in history. That's not just saying, well, I've done everything I can do, and I'm at the end of my rope, and I have no more strength. Remember, Paul, from the very beginning of chapter 1, verse 16, has been presenting a legal case, and he has not left it. He's still in the courtroom. That's critical. The backdrop of this is still setting forth legal precedent, legal information. It's still a legal case. And in the courts of law, and when we get to this, we're going to talk about the difference between Oriental law and Occidental law. And I know I get this oftentimes from folks. I had the same question when I didn't understand it, so it's not unusual. The Bible was written by Orientals. Okay? That doesn't mean that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul were yellow-skinned and had slanted eyes. That's the Far Orient or the Far East. Okay? That's way over there. But the Middle East, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the surrounding countries, though that's the Near East, that's the Middle East, that's still considered Oriental, all right? So when I say Oriental, I don't want you to confuse it thinking I'm talking about Confucius or China. I'm not talking about the Chinese. I'm talking about the Israelites. That's Oriental law. And there's a little bit of a difference between Oriental law and Occidental law. We're Occidental. We're Westerners. And our laws come from the Occidental European West. And I mentioned that, you know, it's like the place, the ox that crossed the river. That's the ox that went across and forded the river over there in England, which now is called Oxford, Oxford. That's where Oxford got its name. But it's not from Occidental. I just threw that in. Wanted to wake you up. When we talk about that... In Oriental law, the law, even in Occidental law, even our laws mirror this in a little bit of a way. Someone, in order for something to be done for somebody, under especially Oriental law, a declaration had to be made. And the declaration that had to be made and pronounced upon that person is that you have exhausted, you hear this even in our courts, you've exhausted every means available, and the court declares you without strength. When that happens, a legal process is put into information, a legal process is put into motion. I'm not going to tell you what that legal process is just yet, because that's part of the kick in this, but that had to take place for that to happen, and it's in your Bible. But that's critical to understanding our position and how the Heavenly Father looked at you as a twice dead Gentile. Paul will come along later and say you were twice dead. You were dead in the trespasses of your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But this occurred to all of us Gentiles collectively at a particular point. Oh, I always do that. Got to press the button first. At a particular point throughout history, there is a point that took place. Once that did, that sets into motion, actually, the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. Couldn't happen until that happened. That's why the verse goes on to say, in due time. Those are all not just time frame element terms, but those are also terms of the legal process of the heavenly court of justice. So that this is not just done. You know now what has to be appealed to for you to be firmly convinced of it. It has to be done legally and morally. There has to be a legal and ethical. And this again puts the spotlight on every legality is taken care of. Things were taken care of when Christ died for you that you don't even have a conception of the depth of the legalities that were taken care of. And we'll get to all of that. But again, I'm just trying to whet your appetite. I'm trying to let you see the flow of what is going to transpire here. We haven't even begun to deal with the details yet. So hope maketh, or verse 6 again, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Is he talking about a man who is justified unto eternal life? I don't think so. Not in this context. And it'll become apparent as we go through it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And I know of people who would, I know of soldiers who would say of their commander, even their sergeant, or if they've got a good lieutenant or captain in a platoon captain, I'd go through hell with that man. I'd die with that man. I'd die for that man. A lot of soldiers doing that today. For no other reason than, and this is a weird thing that we men do, because we're men and manly and we don't want to look unmanly. But if the truth were known, we'd die for that guy because we love him. But there is something about God's love. There is something about God's love that is going to be a convincing element to convince you that you will never experience his wrath. That if I told you, you're never going to experience it, even though you say, Mark, I really think you wouldn't knowingly lie to me, but I'm just going to take his word for it over yours, okay? And I'm fine with that, and that's how it should be. But you've got to start thinking about love that way. There is something, listen, this is from personal experience recently with Cindy and her little fall. If you're on the phone and you're talking to an insurance agent, yeah. If you're talking to an insurance agent, and this is one of the great things about my dad. My dad absolutely cared little to nothing about what was in the contract that he signed. That was not important at all to him. You know, the policy didn't mean a thing. What he did was, he did an in-run on the insurance companies. He befriended very closely his agent. And whenever he'd get in a scrape or a problem, instead of consulting his policy, he'd call his agent. Old Russell Kelly. He'd be on the phone to Russell Kelly. And he'd be, Russell, this and this happened, this and this happened. Now you tell me, am I covered? You're covered, Chet. Fine, click, no problem. Because he was real close with the agent. But if you're talking, none of us do that today because the agent that probably signed your policy is in jail now or gone or somewhere. But if you get on the phone and you dial and you've gone 30 minutes through, if it's this, push 1. If it's this, mash 2. If it's this, mash 3. And you've been handed off from one person to another and talked to so many machines that you're about ready to rip the phone out of the wall. And finally you talk to somebody and you say, I've got this policy. Well, what's your number? I've got this, this, and this. Well, am I covered? You're covered. And when you hang that phone up, can you really say that you are absolutely confident that you're covered? You won't believe it till what? You see it in the mail, till you get the receipt, right? What I'm saying is there's a difference between somebody who doesn't love you that says and promises you something or tells you you're covered versus someone who really does love you. There's a convincement that comes with love that's designed to dispel, displace, and shed abroad any kind of a inroad corruption to your confidence. And that's part of what we're going to get here. But God commendeth. And that's a critical word right there. You ought to spend some time with your Crabs synonyms or Smiths. There's an online etymological dictionary on the internet that is absolutely fantastic, and it's free. Online just type in etymology, and it's the online etymological dictionary. It's fascinating. But what God does with His love, He commends it to us. He commendeth His love to us, His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Once that is clearly understood, the application, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. All right? Let's begin here in verse 5. And I know you don't have any class notes, but I'm going to go ahead and take up the remainder of the time. We need to start getting into some of the details. And you'll get this in your class notes in time, so I just need your concentration more than anything this morning. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Notice verse 4 ends in a colon, as I said last class. Hence what is going to be presented is still within the parameters of the tribulations of the gospel. It's still also within the parameters and the context of that legal presentation of information. And so the first thing that you're told here is that hope maketh not ashamed. All right, so let's go to the blackboard. Hope maketh not ashamed. All I'm after here is not to really go into the Greek too much, but the word not here, let's take that up first, because this is our old friend ouk, O-U-K, ouk, O-U-K. It looks exactly the same in Greek and English, just a little breather there. Ouk is the strongest single negative in the Greek language. The softer negative looks like this, may, M-E. And may is a negative that is to say don't do this or no, but it's contingent upon your volition. Ook is almost an absolute possibility of something not happening. This is not, it's absolute. And so therefore when he comes along and he says, for hope maketh not ashamed. Something is going to try, as I said, if you take that word not out of the equation, when you come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, something in your thinking now you realize is going to try and make me ashamed. And that's because of a particular power that shame has connected with it. It maketh not ashamed. The Greek word here, I'm just doing this because you don't have it in the class notes, is kataiskuno. And it's kind of long. T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O. Kataiskuno. K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O, and that's a compound Greek word, but we're not going to go into all that because you're not going to gain anything from it. It means to make ashamed. It means to dishonor, disgrace. It means to put to shame or make ashamed. I'm not sure where they get it, but for some reason, somebody came up with the idea that kataiskuno means to disappoint. Well, I can tell you something right now. I can be disappointed, but not ashamed. I may be disappointed if I'm talking to somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm witnessing as a bold and able ambassador of Christ, and they say something to me that is designed to throw something in my face to make me feel ashamed, or they just scoff at it or turn around, and I may be disappointed in them, but I haven't felt any shame. To say that hope doesn't disappoint is not nearly the power that this is supposed to have. Shame is supposed to be an ugly word. It can be good, it can be bad, but when it's bad, it's really bad. That's why there's nothing that was more dissonant, and if you know what in music what a dissonant chord is, there was nothing more dissonant growing up than to hear my father ever say, he could do that part of it to where it just rocked you back. Shame on you. And you just went, ew. He could take me from whatever stature I am to the size of a walnut. Shame on you. I've seen him do that to other men and reduce them to little peons. Just shame on you. It's supposed to be kind of nasty sounding. And there's a reason for that. That's part of the thundering diction of your Bible. It's supposed to thunder. It's supposed to have some emoting qualities to it. Kataiskuno does mean to disgrace. It means to put to shame or make ashamed. But in the English, what I'm after is that you understand the real power of what ashamedness or being ashamed is all about. In the English, ashamed is also a compound. It's actually derived, you have an alpha. You have an A, which, because you can see the word shame is right here. Here's shame. Ashame is a intensifying prefix in the English language. So it's not only coming along, Paul's not coming along and saying, and hope maketh so that you feel no shame. It maketh not ashamed. Ashamed is even more powerful and more forceful. There's some punch behind it with that intensive prefix. Then the word shame is attached to it, which means to be affected with shame. Ashamed, if you're ashamed, you have actually been affected by shame. Shame is an emotional reaction, oftentimes described as a feeling of guilt or disgrace. It is the painful emotion rising from the consciousness of something dishonoring, something ridiculous, or unbecoming in one's own conduct and circumstances. But what I'm after is, I'm pretty sure all of you know what it means to be ashamed, because you've all been there sometime, someplace. We were talking just the other night when we were eating, we were talking about, the kids were asking me, they said, Dad, did you ever take Mom on a date and go roller skating? I said, yeah, once. And that's all it took for me. She was a good roller skater. I was ashamed. I was on the floor. I finally gave up and started doing like making angels on the floor or something. Like I was supposed to be here. I'm just the sweeper. Just push me around. But I had no grace, and there were things like that that would cause me to be ashamed. But the reason is because I'm in a whole room full of people who can skate and I can't. That's what causes it, see? So I think we've all been there and have something that we have felt shame about. But what I'm really after is the effects of it. And to be ashamed, the way that ashamed will, what it will create is what I call retreating, retreating silence. That's what it's going to do. When shame and the power of it comes upon you, whatever you're doing, you see this most pointedly in children. You ever have a child? It's like, did you ever see the old Warner Brothers cartoon that had the singing frog? Remember the singing frog? The singing frog would sing for this one guy, and every time he'd take him somewhere and want to show him off, he'd just croak. And then as soon as all the people would leave, he'd start singing Mammy or something like that. In fact, that is so well known that in the world of mechanics and blue-collar work, or even in auto, especially automobile repair, they call it the singing frog syndrome. It always does it when I'm driving it, but when I take it to the guy to fix it, it works fine. That's the singing frog syndrome. Well, anyway, when you take a child, he becomes your singing frog. As soon as parents discover their kid can do anything, they want to take him and show that to everybody. We don't care! I just want to let you know that. We don't really care! We're just amusing you. Okay, my child can tap dance. Okay. Well, that's cute. Nice. Who the heck cares? Well, parents are like that. Except in the case when your kid can really do something, and then you say, watch this, now do it. And then what does he do? It's like all of a sudden you can see it in their eyes. They look and they see whether it's two people or 200 people, they realize someone's looking at them. And what do? All of a sudden, that kid that could talk your ears off is stony silent. And he's just cowers away. Why? He's ashamed. He's feeling shame. And he is retreating in silence. And the adversary knows the power of this thing in the life of a believer, that if he can cause him to feel ashamed, if he can bring shamedness upon him, he's going to retreat and he's going to shut up. And he's won. He has destroyed your ambassadorship. And therefore, shame occurs most often in the context of being caught in something disgraceful or accused of something disgraceful. Now the problems, this compounds itself in the event that, like for instance, you take an adult who is in college, and now they're in a room full of their peers, plus their professor is there. And something is being challenged as far as evolution or as far as abortion or as far as any kind of a concept, especially when it comes to the gospel and they talk about Jesus or something like that. And then you're called upon to give an opinion or you're called upon to say something about it. And even though you're not looking to evangelize the whole room or anything, an opportunity exists, but you're now in an environment where you realize it's like the little kid. I'm the only one here being put on display, and I don't really want to say anything about it. And whether it's cultural pressure or political correctness pressure or other pressures, there's a myriad kind of pressures that come against the ambassador in a lot of different situations to just retreat in silence and say nothing about it. Again, I preface this very carefully. I am not saying that you run over here to the new mall, the village town center, or whatever they call it, and you go up and down there and witness to everybody in the mall. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that there is, listen, you can't be a believer in Christ and not be put in a position sometime, someplace, where you're going to have to boldly stand as an ambassador of Christ and not be backed down. And whether and it's going to come, and the one of the major tools the adversary is going to utilize is this idea of making you ashamed for ever thinking that you have what you really say you have, that the message you believed in really can produce what you say it will produce. And so, by the way, my thinking has changed on shame. I used to think that it went more like this. That fear produced shame. And now I am completely convinced or persuaded that it's just the other way around. Shame is first, and then fear. In other words, fear is built on shame. And I believe that's what begins the fear process is shame, and not the other way around. But shame most often occurs in the context, again, of being caught in something disgraceful, accused of something disgraceful. There are three similar terms: dishonor, disgrace, and shame. And in fact, that's the way that they should be thought of. Let's go this way. Dishonor. I'll do this. That's not misspelled. That's older English. I know that's not the way you normally spell honor. Dishonor. Disgrace. And then shame. Ashamed. Of these three, by the way, these are how you will find them in a book like Crab Synonyms. And you find them in this order. 1, 2, 3. And they're in that order because of all these terms, shame or ashamed is the most powerful of those three expressions. Shame is the most severe. It goes from mild to severe. And so dishonor, disgrace, and shame, or ashamedness, or being ashamed, shame is the most severe. Shame is the feeling that results from an appeal, direct or indirect, to the natural sense of right or wrong. That's usually what happens when a child is caught doing something wrong. He is castigated or chastised by his parent. Shame on you for doing that. You know, you picked your nose and ate it. Shame on you. We're all adults here. We know that happens, right? I know it's gross and we're about ready to eat lunch, but still, you're awake now. I got your attention, right? Shame on you. And if you're a parent, you're familiar with this. You've got little Johnny there, and he's all dressed up, and you're at the Christmas soiree and all this kind of business. You parade him out there, as if he's something special, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of the whole crowd, he lets one go. And you act like it was the dog, right? Or something. And you just take him and say, "Excuse me." And then you take, and then when you get him behind closed doors, you're like, "Shame on you." Now, why are you doing that? Because there's some norms and standards, right? And you don't do that in public. You don't do that around. There's some norms and standards. There's a right and a wrong. And there's a right and a wrong way of presenting yourself to people, and that's the wrong way. I know that's embarrassing, but I have no shame about it. See, I'm not ashamed. I'm trying to give you an illustration to be able to hang some hooks on the fact that what you're dealing with, but here, remember, you're dealing with all of this in a legal venue. You're dealing with this in a court of law. You're dealing with this where an appeal, a direct or indirect appeal, is made to a natural sense of right and wrong, either in direct accusation or by simple detection. And by the way, I'm convinced that what we're dealing with here, when he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed," this is not just something that is by simple detection. This isn't somebody coming along and just simply detecting that there's something wrong in that gospel information that you're giving and that hope in which you're believing. But what's actually happening here is more in a legal sense. There is an appeal to something right or wrong in an accusatory way. That's why it's a tribulation of the gospel. There's an accusation being made that you're wrong and should be ashamed to think that. How shame on you for thinking that Buddha isn't in heaven right now. Shame on you for thinking that Confucius is in a lake of fire in hell and experiencing the day of wrath. Shame on you for thinking that an American Indian who worships a totem pole would in all that sincerity of the great spirit of the sky would die and go to hell. The idea is that there has been detected something in the message you're saying or believing in which a legal accusation is being leveled against you. Shame on you. And the thing that's causing it is that hope that you say you've got and I don't, as that unjustified person. And you ought to respect my feelings more than that. Don't be dissing me. I'll send you to an NBA basketball game. They'll tear your head off. In NBA gang wars. But that's a critical part of shame to understand. And you'll get this in your class notes. But it's a result from an appeal, direct or indirect, to the natural sense of right or wrong, either in accusation or simple detection. It's the judgment which, recognizing an enormity of demerit, condemns to infamy. And when someone is fully ashamed, what is the first thing that manifests shame? They become quiet. Well, I'll just shut up. That's all we wanted. That's all the adversary wants, is for you to just shut up. No ambassadorship. You're just a closet Christian in the four walls of the church whenever you go. And that's as far as it goes. And he is delighted with you. Oh, how the adversary is delighted with a Christian who he can get to shut up outside of church. That was the problem with Paul. He would not be silenced. We'll put you in prison. Not going to silence me. Chain you to the Praetorian Guard. I'll witness to them. I think part of the biggest problem that Rome was having was Paul was getting all these guards saved. And these were some of the worst corrupted bunch of guys in the entire world at that time. The Praetorian Guard was a horrible mess by the time it came to the life of the Apostle Paul. That's one of the things you could do in the interim, is to go back and refresh yourself on some of those ways where Paul stood, and he would tell somebody the absolute. Go back there in the book of Acts and find those places where he would stand there on Mars Hill and other places where he would function as that bold and able ambassador of Christ that he was. But I'm going to show you here in just a moment how far-reaching shame can go, because you'll never, ever, ever get to the point where it won't be a possibility of affecting you. You'll never mature your way out of the possibility. Because after this is going to come the mystery. And then he's going to try and produce shame for you to shut up about the mystery. Then after that is going to be sonship. And he's going to produce shame to get you to shut up about being a son. And then after that, and then after that, and then after that, it's always the next level of doctrine, the next doctrine you learn. He is going to assail it to try to shut you up and retreat in silence. So when somebody is fully ashamed, it's usually manifested by becoming quiet. That's why I say children is a great example when they realize something they're doing or saying is wrong or unaccepted or simply being accused of something wrong. They may even be right, but you can easily shame a child into being quiet. Most children. Some of them just won't shut up for nothing, but it's a general illustration. Whether they really are in the right or not, you can usually shame a child into shutting up. But it results in bashful and shameful retreat into silence. Now, understanding these word groupings and how they rank from mild to severe makes it so that the choice of ashamed is designed to make the sharpest impact upon the reader. Other terms like disappoint, for example, do not carry the weight or the impact or the punch, especially legally, that a shame carries. Like I said, I can be disappointed, but I still will not shut up. But in shame, I will retreat into silence if I'm ashamed of it. People do not usually, unless they're just mentally off, talk about things that they're ashamed of. Now, I agree that there's a whole set of norms and values that deals with. For instance, you can go in and you could talk to, who was the guy that dressed up like a clown, the serial killer? Gacy. Gacy would sit down and he would recount his murders to you. He wasn't ashamed of it. He would talk about, but there were things that you would ask him about and he would retreat into silence. But he had an entirely warped sense of values. Much like this current murder that took place, the killing the mother to take her unborn child from her. That lady should be executed today. But I'm sure she's looking at about 20 years before that will ever happen. Shame, in the order that you see it and with its punch that it's supposed to have and with its impact that it's supposed to have, is designed as a tactic of the policy of evil to attack our hope and produce a reaction in an ambassador for Christ that is mouth-stopping. It's a mouth-stopping reaction. It is not merely being disappointed as if we harbor some inner doubts. We're just disappointed. The package of doctrine you see right there in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is not designed to assuage your inner doubts. That's not what this is about. This doctrine isn't trying to assuage inner doubts. It is designed to be an antidote for poison, a remedy for something real, a real and present danger of the venomous attacks of the adversary and his corruptions to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what this is about. It's not trying to massage or assuage your inner doubts. You should, by the time you read this, you should have no inner doubts. You know from verse 2 that you have hope in the glory of God. You don't have any doubts about it. The idea is, do you have the skills necessary as an ambassador to be able to be challenged by it and not be made ashamed, so that you go into retreating silence and just give up willingly? So therefore, and hope maketh not ashamed, makes us understand and appreciate that lurking out there in Satan's policy of evil is an operation that, if it's effectual, if the effectual working of verse 5 and this shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts, plus the corresponding doctrine contained in verses 6 through 10, does not do what it's designed to do in the spirit of a justified saint, the real possibility is that your hope could work to make you ashamed. It could work that way if this doesn't have its effectual working. And that the doctrine that's supposed to be the remedy or antidote to counter the attack on your hope is not the doctrine of the theology of the love of God, point 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20, 30. You'll never understand this passage by teaching the doctrine of the theology of the love of God. Even though the love of God is the thing mentioned here in verse 5 that does it, because as we will see, the love of God isn't explained here in the passage. And that is because what is to be understood about the love of God has already been encountered so well, so that we do understand it. It goes without saying that he loves us. Heavens, anytime you get to the point where, let me get out of here. When you get to the point, if I can get out of here. If you look at this and you understand what took place that day on that cross, and you understand that God actually redeemed you out of an environment and a situation, predicament that you got yourself into, it's hard to understand and see the blood that was shed for you and the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ without saying, God must love me. In fact, you have been actually exposed to that through the first four chapters of Romans. It hasn't been said that way, but that's what you've been exposed to. And now it's going to be actually stated, because he now wants you thinking especially about a power that love has to convince you of something that nothing else has. That in the face of all odds looking, and listen, in the face of your circumstances and all the odds against you, if that one thing is understood, it displaces anything that would come along and try and create a doubt. It displaces any attack. And that's why the shedding abroad is key. How shed abroad, how the love is shed abroad to displace the contaminants of the tribulations coming your way. All right, so we're not going to study the doctrine of the theology of the love of God. The it's not the full-blown doctrine of the love of God that's the remedy. That's not the antidote. It's what the love of God does in our hearts that becomes the antidote. But first we're going to get a better understanding of what the adversary hopes to produce. No pun intended there. Beginning next time, we're going to take ashamed, and I'll have class notes for you next time, so you have something else to do than just look at me. You look lost without them. I want to bring to your attention the reality of hope, the reality of shame and being ashamed, how real it is and dogging throughout your entire Christian life. But I also want to take that time to show you how that it is can be used in a good sense, and we'll just show it to you, and it's in its bad sense, and in that bad sense, it's so powerful. Just as a preview of coming attraction, the very last thing, come over to 1 Timothy. We'll come back to this one again, but I'll just show it to you. Good place to close. Come to 2 Timothy, as a matter of fact. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now remember where you are here. You are in the book of 2 Timothy. You're down here now. And being in 2 Timothy, going from Paul's epistles from milk to meat in the sense and sequence, you are not only well along doctrinally, but you are also now well along, you are in the middle of the pastoral epistles. So things have really progressed. And now Timothy is going to be told some things in his last letter from Paul about the attacks the adversary is going to have against him. Here is a full-blown, fully prepared, fully educated son and pastor. And you would think, well, we got shame all the way back in Romans 1 and in Romans 5. Look how this starts out. Pick it up at verse 5. I like that because I like how Paul, he really loves Timothy. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not," and you probably all have this verse memorized, "for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." At this late date, Paul is still having to deal with the issue of shame. Not because he hasn't thoroughly or throughly taught it, but because it is a constant nagging attack of the adversary at every moment of every level of our sonship lives. "Be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me." The adversary knows that if he can, remember the threefold way in which he works: attack the message, attack the messenger, discourage and discredit the messenger. The thing I never told you yet about that third element of the third way in which the adversary attacks is to produce shame. Discourage you, discredit you, make you ashamed so that you voluntarily give up. At this late date, Paul knew that the adversary could take what has happened to him and cause someone who was aligned and allied with him to feel ashamed to be so. It'd be like years ago being a member of the St. Louis Browns. You're almost ashamed to be that. Not them. Anybody but them. Some of you don't remember the Browns. I don't really either. I just, through history. I could name some teams today, but it wouldn't have the same impact. I'd be ashamed to be a Dodger. I would rather be on any team than the Los Angeles Dodgers. I hate the Los Angeles Dodgers. I think I think Tommy Lasorda was a great manager. I have no problem with their integrity. I hate the team. I hate the Boston Red Sox. In fact, I despise the Boston Red Sox in a sports way. You know, not Christian way, but just in a sports way. It's okay to let them win once in 86 years or something like that. That's okay. Another 100 years, they can win again. But what I'm after is there's certain people, teams, that you may, by pressure, feel ashamed of. Paul was one of those men. Can you imagine that? That just blows me away. I would want to be around, but you couldn't. I'd be lashed to him like a glue. If he stopped quick, I'd bump into him. to actually say there's something about me that could produce shame, make you ashamed? Read on here. He says, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affections of the gospel according to the power of God. Come on down to verse, we'll skip over this, we'll go a little more detail next time. Verse 12, for the thing for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. The adversary is still trying to produce it in Paul's life. For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Yet still not done with it. Come down pick it up at verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. All I'm after there, and as I said before, even in that verse we quote so often, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's shame in a little bit different way. That's not shame produced by the policy of evil. But the fact of the matter is that shame is a dogged, powerful element. And in the quiver of the fiery darts of the adversary is one of the most often reached for arrows, darts that he can sling at you. And so you need to not just recognize it's real, but what you really need is the antidote from verses 5 through 10 to that shame-producing policy of evil effect, so you won't be victimized by it when you function as an ambassador of Christ. We'll stop right there and we'll pick this up next time we're together. And you have some class notes, and we'll move on with some realities of the shame issue before we move on to its antidote. With our heads bound, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping around your word this day. We thank you for the power of your word to displace these issues of the adversary. And we thank you for all that we have available to us to have wisdom and godly wisdom and sound godly doctrine that will effectually work to do exactly what your word says it will do. Hope maketh not ashamed. And for the reasons that you give, we thank you for all this opportunity to be advanced, to be educated and edified by means of your perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. We ask that we would take these things and make them a part of our everyday ambassadorship lives for you, and that as we continue to see these operations of your word, that we would be all the more in confidence and emboldened and strengthened by them to function in a way that would be noble and honorable before your eyes as the ambassadors for Christ that we are. We thank you again for the opportunity to gather together in this place. We ask that your word will not only lift up and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, but edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.